We're in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, and I've titled this, Don't Stick with Tradition, Stick with the Word. And the reason that we're going through this is because there's this big hubbub with circumcision. Who's going to be saved? Is it just the circumcised? And do people need to be circumcised to be saved? So Paul's going to address this head on. Every time in this text today, when I say circumcision, you think Jews. When I say uncircumcised, think Gentiles, and that'll help you in processing this because it's just a bunch of circumcised, uncircumcised, Abraham, circumcised, uncircumcised, so at least process that much while I'm doing this introduction. So if you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. We consider this the infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is our guide for our life. This is the thing that instructs us. We believe in absolute truths that are found in the Word, not relative truths that you're going to learn about with Greg Kokel. And he's going to teach you how not to believe relative truth, but in the truth of God. So Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Does this blessedness, talking about salvation, again, Romans 3:1-21 talks about sin. And we went through the sin over and over and over. There's none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none who does good. Nobody can come to God on their own. Does this blessedness, salvation, justification, then come upon the circumcised only, the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. He's talking about the Gentiles there. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, the Gentiles included in God's salvation plan. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. Open our hearts and minds to what the Holy Spirit has for us today. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. Clear away all the clutter for just a few moments and help us to hear from you things that you want us as individuals to hear. You are speaking to us, Lord. May we hear and listen to what you are saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the just or the righteous shall live by faith. It's broken down into six sections that we say every single week. So hopefully in another year you will have this memorized. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long. Let's say it together. I think I'm going to do this every week together. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and then so long is farewell message. From the beginning of time, folks, salvation has always been by believing God and what He has told you, not by any works or anything that you do on your own. Now, I have a timeline here just to show you from the beginning. We have Adam and Eve, and guess what? I believe in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. There's about 2,000 years to Abraham. This one says 1,900. Then about 2,000 years to Christ. We are in what's called the church age. That's this period of time that we are in now, where salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We believe in a rapture of the church, where the church will be taken out. The judgment seat of Christ will have that bema seat, judgment seat. And then we're going to be waiting for Christ to come back. There will be at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus will come back, establishes His kingdom, which is not on this chart. At the end of the kingdom age, there will be a great white throne judgment of the lost. They will end up being in the lake of fire, and then God will create a new heavens and a new earth for eternity. That's the timeline there. Now, you want to realize this, and this thing is sticking on my back here, so hold on. There, let me get it loose. You want to realize that Abraham was the man that God used for the establishment of the Jewish people, But also he is the father of all believers. All believers. He came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And you remember last time, this is a review in Genesis chapter 11, that the whole world was running from God. It was 400 years from Noah and the ark until Abraham. In 400 years, the whole world had turned away from God. There were no God followers that I could see in Scripture. And so God chooses, he calls Abraham out of Ur, a place of moon god worship, and he says, you're going to be my man, and you're going to leave upscale Ur, and you're going to dwell in deserts forever. That was Abraham's calling. He convinced Sarah to go with him into the desert because they're living in this nice place, and he's nice and wealthy, and things are going pretty well for him in his moon god worship. But God chose him, and he went into the wilderness, and he lived there forever. Now, you want to think about this. The Jewish people came from the loins of Abraham, okay? They were given the commission to tell the world about Messiah, about the true God, and then eventually about Jesus, Messiah. Now, they got into idolatry, and they went into captivity, in Assyrian captivity, in Babylonian captivity. Eventually, Messiah comes, and he proves that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He does miracles that only Messiah can do. But yet the Jewish leadership rejects him, and the Jewish leadership infects the people with the poison of this rejection. And the nation as a whole rejects Jesus, and time comes to a stop for the Jewish people. Now, if you've been here for any period of time, we have talked about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, I want to go through this with you again because what has happened here is very significant. There's another slide that you've seen umpteen times, but haven't seen it for many months now. But it's just a review for you who have been here. There is a decree that goes out in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah Nagid, the prince, will come. There will be 69 week years, 483 years, 173,880 days from the going forth of the command till Messiah comes in and accepts his kingship. On March 30th, AD 33, at the triumphal entry, Jesus finally receives his kingship. He was summarily rejected and cut off and killed 5 days later at the crucifixion. The church age then starts. We are in the church age now. The church age, I believe, will end with the rapture of the church and the coming prince, which will be the Antichrist. There will be a seven-year tribulation period. 490 years were guaranteed. 70 weeks for the people of Israel. Their time stopped at week 69 with the rejection of Messiah. That last week will be fulfilled in the tribulation period. Messiah, Jesus, will return. He will put down the Antichrist, the false prophet. And if you remember, Satan is thrown in the pit for 1,000 years. And then the kingdom starts for 1,000 years. Then there's a rebellion that Satan instigates at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign. It'll be quickly put down. And then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist have been for 1,000 years. And that is your review. That's all I can say. Whew. And I don't know how much you remember of that, but I'm telling you, that's an important slide because that 70 weeks of Daniel is pivotal to us realizing where we are in our world today as we're on the precipice of a whole global change, of a one-world government, one-world religion. You are seeing this coming at you very rapidly. Now, remember this, God destroyed the world in Noah's flood because everything they did was evil. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. Now, we started with this study in Romans chapter 1, and you saw in Romans chapter 1 three hardenings that God gave to people on earth. It started with the sexual revolution, and we saw that in the 60s, at least in America. Then you saw the homosexual revolution started in the 80s in America. Then phase 3 was the depraved mind, where we're getting to the point where Noah exists. And what we see today is a depraved mind in our culture embracing things that God is absolutely against. God loves people, but he doesn't love what is going on with people with their sin. And he wants to take them out of those sins. So that's the narrative that the evil has come into this world. Abraham, I want you to remember this, was saved by faith. He was saved by believing. It's been the same all through the history. He was not saved by circumcision. They weren't saved by keeping the law. Don't stick with your tradition, folks. Stick with the word. Stick with the word. Now, remember this. Tradition was used initially to transfer information about God to people. It was eventually written down and canonized, made scripture through the Holy Spirit. He inspired this, and that's what we read today, and that's what we trust over tradition. Over tradition. So people today have their traditions. Churches have their rules and regulations, their rituals that they'll follow to make them righteous before God. There's nothing that you do in your Christian tradition to make you more righteous before God than you are the day you say yes to Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. It is at that moment of time that you are justified. Remember, we went through this word umpteen different times. Declared righteous. When you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you make it personal. It isn't good enough to think that, well, I believe that Jesus did this or he did that. You have to personalize this. He did it for me. Then you're called born again of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and indwells you and gives you life and the ability to commune with the Holy God. Your ritual and your traditions won't do it. The tradition that Paul was dealing with in his day was two things. It was the law. And it was circumcision. The law and circumcision. Today we talk about baptism, and some people believe in baptismal regeneration. I say, no, that's not true. That's adding a work. Some people believe their communion takes away their sins. Well, what takes away your sins is confessing your sins. If you're doing that before the communion service, that's appropriate. That's what you should do. But it's not salvific. It's not salvific. Jesus' blood is salvific. Some people say, well, oh, you have to be a Calvinist. Oh, you have to be an Arminian. Oh, you have to be a Pentecostal. Oh, you have to be what the Bible says, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your tradition will not save you. It's God's righteousness imputed to you the second you believe and place your trust in Jesus that saves you. Now, verse 9 and 10 starts the lesson. Circumcision, tradition versus faith. Which is it? Paul's going to address this. Does this blessedness, and we just talked about justification and salvation, then come upon the circumcised, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentiles also? That's a question. For we say that faith has been accounted to Abraham, credited to Abraham, just like it is to us, the moment he believed, for righteousness. How then was it accounted? How was this righteousness accounted to Abraham? What did he do? While he was circumcised, while he did something, or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, this is a tongue twister and may be confusing to you right now, but I hope to elucidate, make this clearer in just a few seconds. So remember this, circumcision is more than a physical act. More than a physical act. Circumcision is a picture of cutting away sin from a person's life, from a Jewish man's life in particular. The Bible speaks of this, circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart that happens at salvation. Romans 2:29 says this, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. It's not the physical act, it's the heart. Jeremiah, 2,600 years ago, in Jeremiah 4:4 says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins, the filth of your hearts. Jeremiah said this. Circumcision is a picture of a covenant relationship. A nation has a covenant relationship with the holy God, cutting away sin. Colossians 2:11 speaks to us today. Listen to this. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not in a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. Notice who performed it. Christ performed it in you, who believed. The cutting away of your sinful nature. That's in the New Living Translation. Now, there's a circumcision history that didn't start with the Jews. This goes all the way back into Egypt, all the way back in the Far East. 2345 BC, before Abraham lived, circumcision was evidence. And there's hieroglyphics. There's actually cuttings and stone carvings to show this. Here's one of them. This is Egyptian circumcision. And what they did this before the priest. They could become priests or before they become married. Now, they didn't do the full circumcision. They just took a little cut off the foreskin. It's still not pleasant, but that's what they did. The Bible says circumcision is associated with a covenant relationship, full circumcision, between the nation of Israel and God. It's a picture, again, of cutting away the filth and the sin of your life. That was the picture to the Jewish community. Now, again, this was a command. If you did not do this, you were cut off from your community. You could not participate in the feast days. You could not go to temple. You would not be able to have fellowship with other Jews. All the way up until dying because you wouldn't circumcise. And I don't know if you remember this or not. I think a few of you may, but Zipporah was the wife of Moses. And Moses was not going to circumcise his son. God was going to kill Moses, and Zipporah intervened and circumcised the son and saved Moses' life. God took circumcision very serious for the Jewish people. Now, the Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. Why on the eighth day? Most of you might know this, but there's scientific evidence for why circumcision occurs on the eighth day. Now, 4,000 years ago, God told Abraham what to do on the eighth day. He later told Moses what to do on the eighth day. God knows something that these guys don't know, but we know today. I have a slide here that shows you what we know today. Clotting factors reach their peak on the eighth day. Eighth day, clotting factors reach their peak. This is when it's safest to circumcise. Circumcision is bloody. It's bloody. And you must be able to clot. Now, the people that discovered this, it's interesting, a 1930s Danish researcher, Henrik Dahm, and American researcher, Edward Doisy, discovered these factors, and they won the 1943 Nobel Prize for Medicine when they discovered it. Clotting factors, folks, peak on the eighth day. God knew what he was doing. The early church had to deal with an attack from the Pharisee believers. Listen to this. You must be circumcised and obey the law. That was the two things. Tradition, that was Acts 15. Their tradition, the Jewish tradition. They were believers in Messiah, but they wanted to hold on to their Judaism. Folks, when you're saved, you don't hold on to the past. You're moving on to the future. You're walking with God the way he wants you to walk with God. You must be circumcised. This was an assault on salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It was an assault. This was a demonic type thing, I believe. Verse 15:5 says this: Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And they wanted to put this works thing in. And so many denominations today have a works-based salvation. Folks, it's not by works. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. There was a heated meeting about this in Acts 15. A lot of commotion. I don't know if you've ever been to a heated church meeting. I mean, I don't know. You don't have to raise your hand. But I'm telling you, little old men and little old ladies become raging banshees at these meetings. I mean, you hear people screaming and yelling and thinking, I would never have thought that would happen from Gertie or and Joey. I never thought that would have happened. Banshees. Well, they had a banshee meeting with this. And there was a lot of commotion that was going on. And in 15:12, something happened. Barnabas and Paul stand up, and they give their testimony of witnessing to the Gentiles and the Gentiles being saved in droves. And silence came over the group. They started to hear and listen. And finally, a decision is made in Acts 15, 20 through to 24. I'll give you the summary. The apostles, the elders, the whole church sent a letter to Antioch addressed to those who were troubled with the words, unsettling your souls. This was a definitive decision is made. This decision, I believe, saved the early church becoming a Jewish sect. The church is not Israel, folks. It is not salvation by any works, circumcision, law. It's grace through faith. Then the final decision in Acts 15, 28 through 29, the slide will come up, and I want you to notice the first person listed on the slide. This is the most important. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This was Holy Spirit led. The Holy Spirit is saving the church from becoming a Jewish sect. And to us, he imparted to these men, to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things. And then he mentioned four things that were offensive to the Jewish people, but not addressing this issue particularly. You are to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you will do well. Farewell. In our text today, the issue was this in verse 9. Were the Jews, the circumcised, the only ones justified? The only ones really saved? And in verse 10, we see the uncircumcised Gentiles were also savable. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't what you did. Salvation, folks, is by believing God, not by circumcision, not by tradition, but by faith. Now, I want you to think about this. Abraham's covenant began in actually Genesis 12. There was a promise. Genesis 15, he's given a land promise, which we're going to see in just a few minutes. In Genesis 15, he was declared righteous. This is 24 years before Genesis 17, when he is circumcised, when Abraham is circumcised. It was 24 years later. It wasn't, their righteousness was not by circumcision. It was by believing in God, believing what God said. And again, circumcision is not simply a physical act. It's a spiritual act on the heart. Verse 11 and 12, it's a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal. And he received the sign, the physical sign of circumcision. Then it was a seal, a spiritual sign of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. That's Gentiles included. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jews, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, the Gentiles. He's hammering home. The Jews are saved by believing, not by their circumcision. The Gentiles are saved by believing. They don't have to be circumcised. So that's the picture here. And again, I want to emphasize this. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant made between God and Abraham, Israel. It was the Abrahamic covenant. And again, it's a sign of a dedicated life. A dedicated life. An outward sign that the child would be dedicated to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the Jewish community, they would be brought up to serve the God of Israel. It's the same thing that we have today. We bring a kid into the family. We dedicate him. We have child dedication. And the parents are promising to bring that child up in the Christian faith and the nurtured admonition of the Lord. They're going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So what is our outward sign today? Circumcision was their outward sign. What is our outward sign? You don't have to say it, but I bet you're thinking it. Baptism today is our outward sign. Our baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Doesn't wash your sins away. It's not required for salvation. It is, if it was, it would be a work that you would be doing. Baptism is a sign of a changed life. I'm identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we just did a baptism last week. And we generally say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Burying and dying of the old me, resurrection to newness of life of the new me that has been saved. It is a picture. It is a picture. I'm identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And now listen to this. Another thing with baptism that I think is exceedingly important. Our baptism, I'm telling everyone that I belong to Jesus. It is a confession that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a public confession. I belong to him. I will be loyal to Jesus. He is my Savior. Today, in a world of false God worship, that is a big deal. Because you know that in a communist country, a Muslim country, a Hindu country, when you get baptized, you are telling your family, you're telling your friends, I belong to Jesus. That could cost you that family, friends, job, many their lives even. It's no small thing to be baptized and identify with Jesus Christ. Remember this, it's a command. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I skipped this one, Maritza, I'm sorry. But the one before that, as circumcision was a command of God, baptism is a command of God. And we have it in the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And then he says, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. This goes forward, not just for these guys. It went to all generations that were coming. It's a command of God. Baptism represents rebirth in Christ, not the cause of rebirth in Christ, which is by faith alone. If a person, look at Jesus is giving a command. If a person breaks a command of Jesus, what do we call that? We call that sin. We also call that stupid. I mean, we should not be breaking the commands of Jesus. Yes, it's a sin. But so many people today are reluctant to get baptized. I don't feel like it. I want to get baptized in a special place. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip was talking to him in Acts, I mean, how long did that dude take? They're on a chariot ride, find a puddle, find any place that I can get dunked into. I want to get baptized like right now. I want to dedicate my life to Jesus right now. But we have all these stipulations. I want to go to Israel. I want to get baptized in the Jordan. That's what I want to do. You ever go to Israel and see the Jordan River? I mean, it's floating with skin. It's floating. You go in there and you go, oh my goodness. But yet they put on your little white thing and you go out there and you get baptized. You got baptized in the Jordan. Well, you just got baptized with all kinds of other people's skin just all over you. Hey, get baptized. That's the message here. Be baptized. Remember this. I want you to think about this. Why don't we baptize babies? There's a huge portion of the church. This is not in your notes, so you're going to actually have to actually listen to me, okay? Why don't we baptize babies? Now, this is the rationale. Many churches use circumcision of infants to justify the baptism of babies. They're similar, but they're different. Similar, but different. Now, this has an awful history associated with it. There was a group of people called the Anabaptists. In the 1500s, they were Christians that believed in immersion baptism based upon what Scripture had taught them. And they would be immersed, baptized. Now, the folks in that day, the Catholics and the Protestants, and they would be Calvinists, they were vehemently opposed to this. They believed in infant baptism. And if you believed in immersion baptism, you're a heretic, and they would kill you. Literally kill you. Listen to this story. They were persecuted. These Anabaptists, because they baptized, were persecuted. Hans Brett, a young baker who was the support of his widowed mother, was an Anabaptist in Antwerp, Netherlands. He was arrested for being rebaptized as an adult, thrown into prison, tortured until he would recant of this heresy, and he would not. He was eventually burned at the stake. As he was being burned at the stake, he had what is called a tongue clip applied to his tongue. This metal thing that would screw into the tongue, keep the tongue protruded, so he could not give witness to Christ as he was dying. Okay? Now, Hans believed in the word, not tradition. That's the significant thing. Old Testament Jewish believers, folks, were under the old covenant, circumcised on the 8 days, and it did not demonstrate at 8 days of age devotion to Yahweh, devotion to God. They were too young. But the new covenant, that's what we're in right now. When one is saved, born again, you become part of God's family. Baptism is a sign that we are already part of that new covenant through Messiah. Only those, now listen, please hear this, because I get a lot of pressure every time there's a baptism to baptize real little kids, and I've done that in the past, and I don't think I'm going to do it anymore, because I think that you really need to understand what you're doing before you get baptized. Only those who belong to Messiah are saved and are living a devoted life to Messiah, to God, demonstrating loyalty to God, should be baptized. If you're a mamsy-pamsy Christian, if you're just in this and because your dad's making you do it, or your mom's making you do it, or you feel the pressure of the youth group, or you're feeling the pressure of whoever, you don't do it for that reason. You do it because I am dedicating my life to the Lord Jesus, and I am not ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to be baptized, and I'm going to tell the world I belong to Him. That's what you're doing. Abraham was declared righteous, sealed by faith, when he was uncircumcised in Genesis 15. And like I've already said, 24 years later, the command to be circumcised came about. Abraham, like you, was saved by faith. I want you to think about this. You were sealed. Baptism is a sign of a seal. Think about this. When you were saved, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, in Jesus Christ, you also trusted. When? When were you saved? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then He says these words, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Did you hear that? The guarantee of our inheritance. If you have truly believed, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, you are sealed as a guarantee of your inheritance. That doesn't seem confusing to me. John MacArthur says this, we're sealed for security. Security, I belong to God. For authenticity, I'm a true child of God. Born again of the Spirit. Son and daughter of God. I'm sealed for ownership. I belong to God. And sealed for authority. You know what that means? You have the authority of the Holy Spirit, the rod of iron up your spine, that you can be an ambassador to this world. You can walk in. And I'll tell you, on Saturday morning, Henry gave us another illustration that I'm going to share with you. He talked about the Christian faith, we being bombers. Like bombers over Berlin or over Japan. And these guys that were bombing were taking tons of flak. So they tried to dodge the flak. And they weren't accomplishing their mission. And most of them were getting shot down anyway. So the order came from the general, oh, keep your plane going straight. Go through the flak. That is us today. Henry, that was a great illustration, a Henryism. Yes, it was terrific. Go through the flak. Go through the flak of this world, and you go right in to where the battle is. And then you drop your, maybe you're not, you're dropping Jesus leaflets. Okay. I'm not talking about bombs, but I mean, you get, the point is that you're going through the flak. There's lots of flak. There's lots of pushback in our culture. People don't want to hear about the real Jesus. They'll give you the phony Jesus. They'll give you the Jesus that will tell you you can live any way that you want. That's not the Jesus of the Scripture. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what do? They follow me. And if you're following Jesus, what are you doing? You're obeying him. You're obeying him. This is serious stuff. It's serious stuff. The Jews are not saved by their tradition, folks. We are not saved by our tradition. It is simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when you go home today and you're wondering, what did he talk about today? And you're going, oh, gosh, I don't know. He said a lot about circumcision and a salvation by faith through grace. If you get that out of it, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, you did something good. You just remember that. Remember it. Some closing thoughts. I want to talk to you about something that is permeating the church and I think very much affecting our world today. And it's something that's called replacement theology. Supersessionism, where the church has superseded Israel and now has replaced Israel and enjoy the covenants that Israel had. God is done with Israel. I want to talk to you about this because it's really promoting a massive amount of anti-Semitism in our world today, where churches are now siding with the Palestinians and with Hamas and Hezbollah and say the Jewish people, cast them out. They're the troublemakers. Okay? So I want to talk to you about this. What we are seeing today more and more in our churches, that the church has replaced Israel. God does not have a future plan for Israel. He's done with them as a people. This has become their tradition. And again, this has resulted in massive anti-Semitism. And take a hard stop right here. Because we know, because we have studied prophecy and continue to do so, I like to keep bringing this up, that one of the signs of the end is that the world will abandon Israel. And they'll be standing alone. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's the Gog-Magog invasion, and they are standing alone. Everybody abandons them. What we see today is Israel more and more standing alone. And the United States is this close, folks. Well, I can't even get it so small. This close to abandoning Israel. The next president, God save us, could actually catapult us in this. In the United States, finally saying, we don't want you, Israel. Now look, we've already killed 63 million babies. We've already endorsed homosexuality as marriage as normal. We've endorsed transgenderism. If you don't believe in these things, then you're scolded in this culture. And now if we abandon Israel, folks, we're on this steep plane to being judged by God. A nation that has been blessed to be judged by God. So, why is replacement theology wrong? Why is that? There's great men that believe this. They really are. I mean, very learned people. But it's this. It gets down to this simple point. This simple point. It's not deep. It's simple. God is a promise keeper. He is a promise keeper. He's made promises to Israel that are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant includes a land, seed, and a blessings promise. These are promises from God. Covenants with God. A covenant is a bereth. Simply stated, it's an agreement between two parties with the conditions outlined. In the Scripture, we see two types of covenants. A conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Most of them are unconditional because humanity are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers. So God does unconditional covenants. One of those is the Abrahamic covenant of a land, seed, and a blessing. So I want to show you the Jewish land promise. This will be fulfilled. This is a promise from God to the nation of Israel that this land mass will be yours. Unequivocal, it is yours. This is promise. So this is the landmass from the great river of Egypt. This is the Nile. Has its source in the Mediterranean, terminates here in a little stream. From the Mediterranean, the Euphrates River goes all the way down into this Gulf, Persian Gulf, all the way through Iraq. This is the promised landmass, not this little dot, which they want to get make smaller and smaller and smaller with this phony two-state solution. I pray that they never go to that. That's the Jews' land. God has promised this to them, and I believe America should stick with that. The second one is a seed promise. From Abraham's seed would come the Jewish nation, would come all believers in the future. And then eventually the blessing promise from Abraham's seed would come the greatest, greatest, greatest blessing of all, Messiah. Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. Now, don't check out yet. Don't check out. Actually, I had that written here, but you guys are all actually listening. So it's kind of interesting, yes. We are under the new covenant made with Israel, folks. That covenant was spoken about in Jeremiah 31:31 and several other places in the Old Testament. The new covenant was made with believing Israel. There are many scriptures that connect the church with Israel. That's why it becomes confusing. Connects the church with the covenant. That's why it makes it confusing. What most of the church has done is replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. The covenantal promises are being fulfilled by the church with the rejection of Messiah by the Jewish nation. They forfeited their place with God and were replaced by Israel. Folks, this is wrong. God made unconditional promises to his people. If that is broken, then God can break any promise into the future with us. And he is a promise keeper, not a promise breaker. So please remember that. How does the church benefit from the new covenant? We benefit from the new covenant by being grafted into Israel. Most of you Bible students know this. Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches, speaking of Israel, were cut off for disobedience, and you being a wild olive tree, speaking of the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, became a partaker of the root, the Abrahamic covenant, and the fatness of the olive tree, which is Israel itself. Ephesians 2:12 says this, speaking of the Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. We're not part of the covenantal promise without God in the world. But then there's the rescue in verse 13. But now in Christ. But now in Christ, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3:6, we read this. Let this just sink in. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers, not takeovers, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The Gentiles are part of God's plan for salvation. Thank you, Lord. Folks, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They are separate entities. However, salvation for Israel is through Christ alone. Now, there are people today, particularly some Protestant teachers, that say God has a special dispensation for the Jews, and they don't necessarily have to believe in Messiah. They're in because they're Jews. This is wrong. This is wrong. John Hagee would be one of these guys, and there are several others that have taken up that mantle. They have a passion and a love for Israel, but I believe that's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. The church does not take over Israel or replace Israel, but partakers with Israel of the covenant. The new covenant was instituted by Messiah in Matthew 26, 27 through 28. It's our communion service. The setting is the Last Supper, the Seder, the Passover Seder, the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. And at the Last Supper, he takes the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. He's instituting the new covenant in his blood at this moment, which will be applied after he dies on the cross imminently, within hours of this last Passover. Okay, that's what's going on here. Which was shed for many for the remission of sins. In verse 29, he says an interesting thing. Listen to this. But I say to you, to his disciples, and by every believer by extension today, he says this, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's going on here? What is he talking about here? At the Last Supper, you must realize that there were four cups that were delivered at the Last Supper. Jesus, at Jesus' time, this was added in about 500 BC, wine became part of the service. This was part of the Jewish ceremony. This is what they were celebrating. Jesus did this. Cup number one was the cup of sanctification, meaning I will bring you out of Egyptian bondage. I'll bring you out of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. I will take you out of the world. That's what Messiah does with us. He rescues us from the world and puts us into his kingdom. The second cup is the cup of rescue. I will rid you of bondage to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Jesus, at your salvation, rescued you from the God of this age, which is Satan, and brought you into his kingdom. You were rescued. The cup of redemption is the third cup. That's the communion cup, the one we're talking about here today. I will redeem you. The communion, I will pay the price for you. That's what he's telling these men at this table. That's what we remember when we take communion today. And then the cup of acceptance is the one he will not drink until Father's house. Folks, this is important. I will take you to be with me. He's talking about the bride. He's coming for his bride. And at the marriage supper, we'll have that last cup consummating our betrothal to Jesus in Father's house. Every communion service, we remember what Jesus has done for us. He redeemed us. We remember the price he paid for us. He died in my place. I remember his broken body. Remember what he says. This do, excuse me, in remembrance of me. He then goes on to talk about the cup and the blood. And he says, I remember his shed blood. This do in remembrance of me. I will remember something else. Every communion service, I remember what Jesus did. When I partake of the matzah, when I partake of the cup, I'm remembering his broken body. His visage was marred more than any man. I remember that he took the beating for me. He died in my place. I remember the cup, his shed blood, which takes away my sins, removes my sin debt, paid my sin debt. But I also remember that my Jesus, my bridegroom, is in Father's house. And he's preparing a place for me. And he will come back one day to take me to Father's house. And I'm going to remember in my communion service that I am the bride. And I'm going to be waiting for him. I'm going to be watching for him. I will remember that I'm betrothed to be wed to him, awaiting the final phase of the marriage ceremony. What am I to do while I'm waiting? Watch. All through Scripture, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. What this means to me, I don't know if this means to you, but this is what it means to me. I am going to be faithful to my bridegroom until he comes for me. I will entertain no other suitors that are trying to get my attention to draw me away from my bridegroom. I will not do that. I will entertain no other rivals. I will stay as the bride of Christ, watching and ready, devoted to my bridegroom until he comes back. Watch and wait. What I will not be doing, what I have done in the past, but I don't want to do anymore, is I don't want to be dirty and stained. I don't want to be a dirty, stained bride. I don't want to be a drowsy bride, sleepy, kind of letting things go by in this world, giving assent to things so they don't want to really get involved. I don't want to be a distracted bride by all the things that can happen in this culture today. I don't want to be a discouraged bride. Folks, I want to be a prepared bride. I want to be a bride that is waiting for my God, my Savior, to come for me. I'm looking forward to the day, and I bet you are too. Put your name here. I will drink the cup of acceptance in Father's house with Jesus soon. That is a fait accompli. That will happen. This isn't ethereal. This isn't theory. We will one day be in Father's house at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Folks, the marriage supper is for the bride exclusively. It's not for the Old Testament saints. It's not for the tribulation saints. It's for the bride, the church of Church of Christ. Realize, church, realize, you are forever, forever, forever special to Jesus. He purchased you with his blood. Important thing to remember, don't stick with tradition. Stick with the word, which lives and abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you sent your son to die for us, that if we believe and receive the gift of salvation, we can be saved. Saved from eternal damnation and hell, and saved to eternity, a place where we live with you forever. Thank you for the gift of life that you've given us. Now, Lord, I ask you to take this word and plant it into our hearts and to speak to each one of us here what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.